Open your Bibles, please, to Joshua chapter 24. We're going to actually finish the book of Joshua this morning. Let's ask the Lord to open our hearts to His Word. Father in heaven, once again we recognize that this is a spiritual exercise that we're about to take along with You. And having recognized that, knowing as we do that the things that we're going to be looking at here this morning are related to issues of the kingdom and truths that are connected to the work of the Spirit in our lives, we know that there needs to be a work of Your grace in us to create a greater receptivity and understanding to the things that we're going to hear here today. And what we're saying, Lord, is that we need You in order to really, truly comprehend the things of the Word. And we need You every day. Every minute of every day, and we need You to help us to really, truly open our hearts to all that is being said, all that You desire to say among us. Lord, we want to be taught. We want to learn. We want to grow. And I pray that You would help us today. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Last week we saw in chapter 23 that Joshua brought together the elders and the tribal leaders of Israel, and he exhorted them, saying that he was going to be dying soon, at least in terms of his physical body, and that they were to walk uprightly with the Lord all the days of their lives. And now in chapter 24, after he has addressed the leadership, Joshua now turns to the people in a general, more general sense. And we read here in verse 1 of chapter 24, then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel, brought them all together. And he did it at Shechem. And he summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel. And they presented themselves before God, so the leaders are there too. And Joshua said to all the people, and I want you to please take note of this. He starts off by saying, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. And what that tells us here is that what Joshua is about to say in a moment here is really the Lord speaking, because this is a word of the Lord. He is literally prophesying right here. Joshua is saying, the word of the Lord, you know, is this. And he begins by saying, long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, and of course the descendants, his descendants being the Edomites. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Now, have you noticed here, first of all, just as we've gone through these first few verses of this word of the Lord that Joshua is bringing, or the Lord is bringing through Joshua, is probably a better way to say it, that the Lord is taking personal responsibility for these things. And I want you to see that, because we're going to see that repeated over and over in this word from the Lord. God is going to say, I did this. I did this. I gave, I did, and so on and so on and so on. So please take note of that as we read through here. It's going to happen many times. In fact, he goes on in verse 5 and he says, then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help. And I want you to stop there for just a moment, because you'll notice here that in this word of the Lord, where he's giving this first person account of the situation and saying, I did, I plagued, I brought, and so on and so forth. Did you notice how he changes here very subtly to the third person when he talks about the fact that they cried out to God, and he says they cried to the Lord? Now, why wouldn't he just say they cried to me? Well, that's interesting. You know, we see this, frankly, throughout the Scripture, where one person of the Godhead is speaking of yet another person of the Godhead. Now, we're not talking about two or three or four or ten gods. There's only one God. There's only one God. But the Bible tells us that within that Godhead, within our understanding of the nature of God, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they have been active since, you know, eternity. There's not a time when one was created or another one was brought on board or voted in or whatever. The Lord God of the universe has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as the Lord is speaking here through Joshua in the first person and saying, I, suddenly he makes reference to the Lord. Speaking of the various persons of the Trinity, once again. Reading again verse 7, but they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them, notice he, and covered them. And you saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Look at there, he's back to the first person. And then you lived in the desert for a long time. And he says, I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. Notice there again, they fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. He says, I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. Are you getting the thrust of what the Lord is reminding them of here? And he says, when Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. And that's all recounted, by the way, in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 24. Probably one of my favorite stories of all time, you know, because Balak, the king of Moab, decided if he was going to go to battle against the Israelites, you know, he'd heard about these people, you know, they're coming through the land. There's this sea of people, literally. And he's figuring, you know, if I'm going to fight against these people, I want to put a little whammy on them first, you know. So he decides he's going to hire this guy Balaam to come. And Balaam was essentially a spiritist. So he wants to hire this guy to come and curse him, you know, in the name of whoever's gods he happened to be using that day, you know. There's kind of a potpourri of gods, you know, in Balaam's repertoire that he could call upon from time to time. So Balak, you know, decides to hire him to come do this. And Balaam, you know, stands up on this mountaintop and sees this, you know, huge flock of people, you know, in the lowland, in the valley. And Balak says, now give it to him, you know, curse him. And Balaam opens his mouth and out comes blessings. He just blesses them. Blessed are you, O tents of Jacob. Blessed are you, you know, and blessing and blessing. And Balak goes, stop! That's not what I wanted you to do. I wanted you to curse him. And Balaam said, well, you know, I've got to say what the Lord tells me to say. Well, let's try another hilltop. Maybe that'll work better. And that sounds a little bit funny to us, but that's the way they thought. They literally believed in territorial deities, and that if it doesn't work on this hilltop, maybe my God is a little bit stronger on that hilltop. They literally thought that. And if the battle wasn't going well for them in one area, they would take the battle somewhere else where their God might do a little better. And this was common pagan thinking in those days. And so, let's take you to another hilltop and then another hilltop. And every time Balaam opens his mouth, blessings come out upon the people of Israel. And so that's what the Lord is saying here. Notice he says in verse 10, I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. And God is telling them, guys, that was me. That was me. Okay? That was me. Oh, if we would only, if God could come and do one of these little things for you and me and start recounting your life, you know, and start it from the beginning. And maybe even like his, he starts it with forefathers going back hundreds of years and start talking about how, you know, I thought about you way back here when I began to move upon the lives of your forefathers. And then I called Abraham, your forefather, again, hundreds of years before the time frame that we're dealing with right now. And I called him out of that pagan way of life that his father was a part of. And I brought him to this land. And I never actually gave him this land, but I told him that his descendants would possess it. And I told him that I was going to bless him with descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And then I began to work in your life, and I began to work in this person's life, and I began to work over here, and so on and so on. And he starts recounting the situations one by one by one, and how he is, you know, working, changing, touching, orchestrating. Wouldn't that be cool to hear God say that about you? Listen, I believe with all my heart that the sovereign hand of the Lord God has in fact done that for you. The fact that you are sitting here today, listening to the word of the Lord, the fact that your heart is even the slightest bit open to the things of the Lord is because of Him. The fact that you're taking breaths right now and your heart is beating right now is because of Him. And I'll bet if I gave you an opportunity, there could be people, you could stand up, probably some of you. I wish I could give you an opportunity to do it, but you could probably stand up right now and you could tell about times in your life that you should have died. Some of you are sitting here and you're literally modern day miracles because of this, something happened. Maybe it was a car accident. Maybe it was this. Maybe at birth, you know, your parents were told you weren't even supposed to survive, you know, the birthing process or whatever. And yet here you are. You know, some of you, I'm sure that's the case. Some of you, you know, became ill when you were young and shouldn't have survived, and no one thought you would, and you did. And here you are. And God could be sitting and talking about your life and recounting your life and the things that went on, and He could be talking about those various issues that you came up against, and how He was the one who saw you through, who brought you through those. And you know, this is hard for the world. People who don't understand the things of the Lord, they get a little irritated when we start giving the glory to the Lord and we start, actually saying, you know, the Lord did this or the Lord did that or the Lord saved my marriage. I remember one time I was sharing one time with somebody who didn't know the Lord, and I was giving my testimony about how God had just supernaturally moved upon my life at one particular point to rescue my marriage from the pits where it was, happened to be residing at the time, and brought us into a place of healing and restoration. And as I was talking about this person just got really mad at me and just said, "Oh, that wasn't God. You just grew up somewhere along the line, you know." It's like, you know, I understand. And, you know, I don't get angry when somebody says that, because, you know, the natural man thinks natural thoughts, you know. The spiritual man understands the things of the Spirit and knows that the work of God is taking place and is moving and is challenging and is changing. And it's one of the most joyful things in the world to know and understand that God is working in my life and in your life to bring about His sovereign will. And it really is truly a wonderful thing. Verse 11, he goes on, he says, "Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho," and doesn't even mention here, doesn't even recount here the fact that he brought them through the Jericho at flood stage, because it was that springtime of the year, and actually stopped the flow of the Jordan so that the whole nation could pass through the river. He doesn't even mention that. He goes on to say, "The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites." Take a breath. He says, but I gave them into your hands, he says. "I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you." Also the two Amorite kings. He says, what do you suppose, I love it when people do this from time to time. They'll say, I read commentaries, you know, when I'm sitting down and studying for teaching. And it's funny how, you know, what do you think it means when God says he sent the hornet ahead of them? Let me give you my deep theological opinion. I think it means he sent the hornets ahead of them. Huh, isn't that good? Isn't that good? I know. I study a long time to get those things out of the Word. Let me tell you right now. It's funny, you know, people will do that though. They're always trying to think that there's something else that the Word might be saying here. You know, we had a discussion on our web forum here recently, and one of the guys, one of our students that's going to Calvary Chapel Bible College, who hops on there, was going through his James class. This is an aside, by the way. And he was saying, you know how it says in James how the tongue, you know, is a world of evil and a poison, and it sets things on fire, and it itself is set on fire by the fires of hell. And he said, I wonder what that means, that it says when the tongue is set on fire. And I came back and I said, I think it means that the tongue is set on fire by the fires of hell. And it sounds like, we're kind of stupid sometimes, but it sounds like if you take a real intellectual approach, then you have to say, well, what that means is, And sometimes I think we intellect ourselves right out of the simplicity and the truth and the power of God's word, It's like, it says what it says, It's really not that tough. Anyway, I want you to notice the last part of verse 12. I'm going to read the whole verse over again. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings. Check this out. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. In other words, don't take yourselves too seriously. There is this thing that we do as human beings that causes us to become so focused on what we've done. And it can start very subtly, but eventually we actually start to believe that in our own power, our own might, I've done this. And he goes on here in verse 13, and he even says, so I gave you a land on which you did not toil. Look at that. And cities you did not build. And you live in them right now. You're living in cities you didn't even build. And you're eating from vineyards and olive groves that you didn't plant. Somebody else planted them. You just kind of moved in and took over because I gave you the land. This is not your doing. It's my doing. And you are literally, you are living off, what I have given you. And people, I think that this is the same word of the Lord to His people today. We start thinking that, this whole thing, I'm a self-made man sort of a thing, and look what I've done, and I've worked hard and by the sweat of my brow, and God says, I've given you all that. I've blessed you with all that. It's just amazing. In fact, I'm going to take you to another passage. Keep your finger here and scoot on over to Deuteronomy for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 8, back toward the beginning of your Bible. Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. Interesting statement here made by the Lord beginning in verse 17. Deuteronomy 8:17. Moses speaking to the people here, and he says, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Look at this, though, verse 18. But remember the Lord your God. That literally means acknowledge the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms His covenant, which He swore to your forefathers as it is today. And even though you and I are not under a covenant whereby God says, I'm going to bless you in the land for obedience, I believe that the principle of this passage remains true today. That we are to acknowledge the Lord in all of our ways, and we are to acknowledge the Lord in all that we have, and say, this is what the Lord has given us. This is what the Lord has done for us. I'm going to tell you something. Go ahead and turn back to Joshua 24. And while you're doing that, I want to just tell you that a couple of weeks ago, and I mentioned this here after we did it, but a couple of weeks ago, Sue and I were able to go up to Garden Valley and to the home, it's a home of Bob Caldwell, who pastors Calvary Chapel, Boise. And we met with several other Calvary Chapel pastors up there, and there were a couple of guys that he brought in to share with us. One was Bill Ritchie from Vancouver, Washington, and then the other one was Don McClure, both Calvary Chapel men for a long time. And while we were there, Bill Ritchie challenged us all. And it was a very simple challenge. But you know how those simple things can just smack you right upside the head? And he said, he talked about, we were discussing the heart of David that weekend, and we were going through the scriptures, and these guys were sharing on the heart of David. And one of the questions came up, what can we do in our lives to have a greater expression of the heart of David in our lives? And it was a very good question, because it gave us a lot of reason to think. But one of the things that Bill Ritchie suggested is, he said, you'll notice in the Psalms, which were written predominantly by David, how much he praises the Lord and gives thanks. And he said that he and his wife had been challenged to begin their day and end their day just giving thanks, just being thankful for all that God had given. And, you know, I was really challenged by that. And he brought up a statistic, and I don't know how true it is, but he said there was an apparent, it was USA Today gave a statistic on the fact that people who give thanks regularly, now this is weird, live 20% longer. Isn't that weird? You know, and that's not the reason we did it. You know, because, like, you know, whatever. But I was so challenged by that, because this study in USA Today actually went on to talk about people who, and they actually had groups of people, and these people were supposed to just be thankful and think of things that they were thankful for. And then you had other people who were told to think of things that really bugged them every day. And I mean, think of things that really bothered them and talk about that. Can you imagine? I mean, talk about putting you into a stupor. And he said it was just amazing. Apparently this report comes out and just talks about the amazing change of attitude and so forth in the people who spend each day giving thanks. Now, I don't think that US, you know, a Today thing, whatever report, had anything to do with God. But you know what? As Christians who understand the sovereignty and the provisional protection and care that our Heavenly Father gives us, we ought to be the ones leading the way giving thanks. We ought to be showing the world. I mean, we know who to thank. You know what I mean? It's not just, hey, I'm thankful, but I thank you, Lord. And so we started doing that. We started every morning. We get up and, you know, sit up in bed and just start giving thanks. And then before we go to sleep at night, we grab each other's hand and just spend some time just giving thanks. I tell you what it has already begun to change. I know my own countenance. And the joy of the day. And it really is something. But just this whole idea of acknowledging the Lord. Now, and you see what God is doing here in the lives of the Israelites. He is saying to them, it's me, it's me, it's me, it's me. And all those wonderful things in the very land that you live on now, and the very fruit that you eat, and the victories that you've had, and all this stuff, and this land flowing with milk and honey, and it's me. It's me. I gave this to you. I blessed you with this. And so, he says in verse 14, now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped before the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Or that's beyond the river, excuse me. And then we come to this section of Joshua that probably has become one of the most popular statements of the entire book. I'm sure you've heard this before. He says, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers, or the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But then Joshua says, you know, but as for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. You know what's interesting about that statement? Did you notice that he doesn't bring up being an atheist as one of the options? Did you notice that? I find that interesting. He didn't say, all right, guys, choose today. You're going to serve the Lord, or you're going to be an atheist? Well, okay, here's your options. You can choose the Lord. You can just be an atheist and just kind of be nothing. Or, you know, in terms of worship and whatever all else. Or you can be a pagan, you know. So, you know, and the pagans believed in a multiplicity of gods. They were pantheists in that sense. So there's your options. Lay it out before you. You know, there you go. So what are you gonna decide? Did you notice the atheist thing doesn't even appear there? Because fundamentally, there's no such thing. There's no such thing. You can fool yourself, or anybody in the world can fool themselves into saying,
I'm an atheist. I don't believe in a God.
Hey, listen. Whatever you turn to in your time of need, that's your God. Doesn't matter whether it's money, doesn't matter whether it's sex, pleasure, power. Whatever you turn to, you know, is your God, and you will serve that thing. And it's going to be something, or it's going to be someone. And you can serve yourself. You can literally worship yourself. You can worship the lusts of your flesh. You can worship and serve the world. Or, unwittingly, many people worship and serve the enemy. But you're going to serve somebody. You're going to serve something. And that's why Joshua lays it out and says, hey, what's your choice? You're going to serve God, the living God, the creator of the universe, who loves you. And by the way, when you serve Him, you will be set free. Or are you going to serve these other things? Or maybe even serve yourself? And by the way, you do that, you're going to be brought into greater and greater bondage and slavery. So there's your choice. And then the people answered in verse 16, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God Himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because He is our God. Now that's a pretty good response from the people, wouldn't you say? That's a decent response. You know, as a leader, I don't suppose Joshua is probably all that bummed out at that response. They're going, hey, we're going to do it too. You're going to do it. We're going to do it too. We're going to, and they start recounting the fact that God has been our God and He's brought us from Eden and He's our God and we're going to serve Him too. All right, good, fine. And you'd think Joshua would probably say, all right, praise the Lord. Glad you guys are finally on board. Look what he says here though in verse 19. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. In other words, He is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. And this is a pretty hard-hitting remark, isn't it? I mean, when you stop and think of it in terms of, you know, just as a leader, you know, how he's responding to his people. And, you know, I have to tell you that this whole exchange between the people here and Joshua really reminds me of what we just got done studying here just last Wednesday night. Because we've been making our way through the book of Luke on Wednesday night. And just last Wednesday, we covered the exchange between Jesus and Peter on the night that the Lord was betrayed. And during the time of the Last Supper, and Jesus basically says to his disciples, this very night, you guys are all going to desert me. And Peter comes back and he says, no way, not me. Not me. These guys maybe, not me. This is Peter you're talking to here. This is the rock. Okay? The rock ain't going nowhere. I'm ready. And he said to him, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go to prison. I'm ready to die with you. Of course, we know that Peter failed that night. And he failed miserably. And you know, these people who have just made this bold statement about we will serve the Lord, they're going to fail too. They're going to fail too. In fact, we're going to find out later on in the book of Judges that the very next generation, in other words, the children of these people right here making these bold claims about how they're going to serve the Lord, their children are going to be raised up and they're going to know nothing of the Lord. It says they knew not the Lord or what He had done for Israel. Isn't that amazing? I think that's amazing. On the one hand. On the other hand, it's really not so amazing. Because if there's one thing we learned from Peter's failure last Wednesday in our study of the book of Luke, it's that you can't serve the Lord in your own strength. You can't serve God in your own power. That's what Peter was trying to do. I'm Peter. I'm the rock. I'm with you. And what happened? Miserable failure. Absolutely miserable. But that's why God has given us His Holy Spirit, so that we can be enabled to follow Him, so that we can be empowered to follow Him. And that's why Jesus said, guys, apart from me, you can do nothing. How we need the Holy Spirit. How we need His power and grace and strength to serve Him. And you know, I make that statement. And I say to you, we need the Holy Spirit to serve the Lord. And you hear me, and I'll bet you even agree with that statement. But I know something else. I know, and I'm guessing here. I'm not saying this from insight of knowledgeable insight, but I'm just guessing, knowing people as I do, that there are people in this room right now who are attempting to serve the Lord in their own power, in their own strength. And you will fail. But I want you to know something, that when you do, when you fall flat on your face, and we all do, I want you to know something, that the enemy is going to come along at that time and he's going to tell you that there's no way you can serve the Lord at all, so give up, forget it, just go back to doing what you were doing. No, that's a lie. The truth is, you were simply trying to do it in the power of your own flesh. And what God wants to say to you is, now, come to me, and let me show you what I can do through you. Let me show you what my power can do in you to enable you to walk with me in sincerity and wholeheartedness. Because it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit, Christians, that we can do it. And when we finish here, I'm going to, you know, as the elders come up to pray here and close us off in prayer, I'm just going to ask them to even be praying just along those lines here this morning, that the Holy Spirit would empower His people to live a life of righteousness and truth. Verse 20 goes on and says, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after He has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. And then Joshua said, all right, your witness is against yourselves that you've chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you. In other words, if you're going to do it, you know? And this is important, because this is what James really writes about in his epistle in the New Testament. He says, don't just sit there and tell me that you have faith. Let me see it. Let me see it in your life. Let me see it in the power of your life to walk it out, to live it out, to serve the Lord in His power and strength and so forth. Don't just talk about it. Oh, isn't it easy to talk? Simple.
I love the Lord.
Yeah. Are we living that kind of a life? You know. And so he says, don't just say it. Get rid of all the foreign gods from among you. Throw them out. Throw them away. He says, and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey Him. And on that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. And then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. Now, did you notice in verse 22 that first Joshua said, you guys are witnesses. He said, you are witnesses of what you've said. And then in verse 27, he says, this stone is a witness. In other words, he was setting up like a monument, if you will, and saying this monument is a witness, and he probably or possibly even inscribed something that recorded the promise made by the people on that stone. And so what's Joshua doing? He's establishing every matter by two or three witnesses, right? As they're told in the law to do. And then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. And after these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem. Notice now we switched. This isn't Joshua. This is Joseph. Okay. It says Joseph's bones were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And you'll remember that Joseph actually died hundreds of years earlier. But he said to the Israelites before he died, he said, when the Lord finally takes you back to the land that he promised to give us through our forefather Abraham, take my body with you and bury me there in the land of my fathers. And Joseph would have been very well preserved because, remember, he lived among the Egyptians and he actually was second in the land to Pharaoh, which, you know, so being a dignitary, he would have been eligible for that Egyptian form of embalming, which has become famous throughout the world at preserving, the body and so forth. So he probably would have received that type of a burial. And so now his body, his remains are brought back to the land of Israel, buried there. And it says in verse 33 that Eleazar, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son. Of course, Eleazar being the high priest at the time, and it says, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. So we're gonna close there. We're gonna stop there.